Open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. We have been studying the subject of suffering. And as noted, suffering is a universal experience for all Christians in the church. And we have observed that the Bible has much to say about how to suffer. The Bible doesn't just say you're going to suffer, so do the best you can. The Bible says you're going to suffer, and here's what you need to do. And it's sort of a simple way of thinking about this. I like the expression, remember to remember. I know I'm duplicating things when I say that, but remember to remember what? I think that's the important question. But when we're struggling, we need to remember the truth. And that truth includes the idea that God is in control, that we have a sovereign God, and God is accomplishing his purposes. He is in control. And the suffering that you have encountered in one sense from his hand. And I know that's difficult to think about, but it's from his loving hand to accomplish his purposes in your life. But remember to remember that God is sovereign. And remember to remember the attributes of your God. He's the God of love. That means everything that he does is according to love. And he can only do what is according to love. Even in judgment, he can only do what is according to love. He's a God who is compassionate towards you. He cares more about you than anyone you know. And he is a faithful God. He's always faithful to you. And he is always good. He can only be good. And these are the attributes of God. And in the face of suffering, when the world seems to be moving beneath your feet, you look at the rock that cannot be moved. And the truths about God that never change. Always remember that it is not your suffering or your circumstances that define your God, but it is the Bible and the revelation of God that defines God and who he is. And so it is who God is that defines your circumstances and not the other way around. And remember to throw your soul to him. You say, well, I can't throw my soul. My soul is within me. It's my life. If my soul is thrown from me, I die. That's what death is the separation of the soul from the body. But here you're speaking of throwing your life into God's hands. You're saying, God, I know you're in control. I know you love me. And I know the circumstances I'm facing are such that I really need to throw my whole care and my whole life into your hands. God, if you don't care for me, there is no hope for me. If you don't provide, there's no provision. So in the face of suffering, we throw ourselves into God's hands. You say, well, God could remove the suffering. I say, he could. And ultimately, he will. But for now, God is working in our lives, and the sufferings that we face are really his design for our perfection. Sometimes we say, well, I think I'm perfect enough. God, can we give me a break here? But God says, I'm working in you. I'm accomplishing my purposes. And so your response when you really truly understand that is to throw yourself upon him. And the Bible speaks of continually throwing yourself upon the mercy of God. Remember to remember your need of prayer and your need to trust in God and trust in his word. And this is particularly an important part of suffering because it's what Peter is addressing in 1 Peter chapter 5. It appears to be a new section on church ministry. He's talked about suffering, now he's going to talk about church ministry. But really what he's talking about is church ministry in the context of suffering. It's as if Peter's saying, all right, you're going to face fiery trials. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials. But then he cries out to the shepherds and he commands them to be, the elders, to be shepherding the flock. This is not a new subject, it's a subject of continuation in the context of suffering people and a suffering church. So it's important to see the connection between those two. It might seem to be an odd connection, suffering and service, but it's really important. Christians, when suffering, need to be encouraged by the Word of God. They need to hear the gospel message and rest in their salvation. They need to hear the hope of eternal life. They need to read about the power and the provision of God. They need to be fortified against the assault upon their lives and upon their faith. They need to be encouraged by the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. And this is the reason why biblical leaders are so important in the church. It's also important in the face of suffering that the biblical leaders are the first probably to suffer. Because if you're going to deal with suffering and persecution and difficulties, then you remove the leaders. And that's always been the approach that is taken. So it might well be that these elders are saying, you know, we're going to suffer. We need to sort of back off a little bit. And Peter says, I don't want you to back off. I want you to stand firm for the Word of God and be faithful. The elders are entrusted with the care of the church. And they are under shepherds, serving the master shepherd, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. In Sunday school, we've looked at Israel in a number of instances and their failure. And one of the ways in which Israel is rebuked is they're rebuked for their prophets, prophets, priests, and kings. Because instead of leading the people, they followed the people. In fact, they sometimes led them in sinfulness. Instead of being leaders that are leading in godliness, they're leading in the wrong direction. And they were worthless leaders, the blind leading the blind. But God calls elders of the church, church leaders, to shepherd the people under their charge, to grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all stand firm in faith in whatever circumstance of life we are confronted with. So let's turn to this passage of Scripture. Let me read it again, and you'll see the connection to suffering here in this passage. In verse 1, it speaks of sufferings of Christ. If you look down at verse 10, again it says, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, we're still in the context of that, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory. So it's in the context that he talks to the elders, and he says this, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I urge, I plead with. I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So the first thing that Peter talks about is his identification with the elders. He says, I'm speaking you as to you as one of you. And this is what he says. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. That's the command. And then he tweaks the command by several, not like this, but like this, three of them. He says, not by constraint, but willingly. That's the first one. The second one, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. The third one, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And then he concludes all of this with a promise. And the promise is when the chief shepherd appears. And that really means when the chief shepherd becomes visible. So he's coming. And when you see him, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So here are these promises that are given and commands that are given with the assurance of victory. And I'll point that out here in the text just by what is stated. Here is Peter speaking as one elder to other elders. And actually he's speaking to the elders who will speak to the elders, who will speak to the elders down through church history, who will speak to us. So his intent is to encourage the leaders. And he urges the elders, the word is where we get our word presbyter, or Presbyterian. It's the word that refers to the appointment of an older, more stable, hopefully more stable Christian to lead. And it refers to one who has been a Christian for a time. It's always amazing to me when you're talking about elders in the churches, the Apostle Paul would go to a church, be there for several months sometimes, and appoint elders. And that can't refer to being elder in the faith very long, because when he went there, there is no church, there are no Christians, and he preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the Lord saves people. And so Paul and Peter and the apostles would minister to those people, and then they would leave. They wouldn't stay there for 20 years or 30 years. They were there for weeks, maybe months, and then they would leave, and they appointed elders. And the elders were responsible to minister to the people. There's something else that's important to note. Because I really look back and I really don't know how this ministry could operate. Because you see, the book that you hold in your hand, the Bible, this is a rather new phenomenon. If you come and attend the Bible Institute, we talk about the formation of the canon of Scripture. But really, it's a recent phenomenon. To be able to hold a whole Bible in your hand is a post-Reformation occurrence. Before that, the Bible was in the language of the scholars. It was not for the people. So when you're talking about church history, you're talking about 1,500 years where people are not carrying Bibles around. When you get to heaven, and I hope you all get to heaven, but when you get to heaven, one of the things that's going to happen is some of the older saints, the saints that lived in the year 500 and 600 and 700 and 800, they're going to come up to you and say, "Did you really have a Bible that you could read?" And you're going to say, "Actually, I had a bunch of Bibles." A bunch of Bibles you had. Yeah, I had a bunch of them. Didn't you just read them every day? Did you just spend all your time reading them? Because you see, in the early church, they had manuscripts. And they copied the manuscripts. And the manuscripts were in Hebrew for the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. Unfortunately, the people could understand Greek because of the Greek Empire that came before the Roman Empire. And Greek was sort of the scholarly language. And the people understood Greek. And they could converse in Greek. So there was an understanding. So they could go to church, and someone in church would say, "Today we have a special message because we received this epistle from Paul to Colossae. And we have this Colossian epistle. We're going to read it." And everybody would go, "Great. That's great." And so they would read it. You get to the end of the service, they might say, "Read it again." Because you see, this is how they're going to hear it. They don't have pencil and paper. They're not writing this stuff down. They have to hear it. And they have to then have someone say, "Well, tell us what this means." And you might point out something. You know, in that what you're reading, it says this. What do you think that Paul meant by that? Or what do you think we're to understand by that? So those who were the elders would not only read the scriptures and not only have the Lord's Supper probably every time they met, but they would then give some kind of an explanation. I just don't know. I don't know what Christianity is like without a Bible. Because I know you can you can go home and read your Bible. And you can listen to me speak or listen to someone speak and examine whether or not they are orthodox or not by the Bible that you hold in your hand. So I love to say, don't believe anything just because I say it. Always compare what I say to Scripture. And if what I say is contrary to Scripture, don't listen to me, because I need to be corrected. But believe the Word of God. The Word of God is our authority. But it's very odd to me to think about before Christians are holding the Bible in their own language, and they can read it. It's hard for me to think about the whole of that kind of ministry and what the Christian life really is like. You can't have a quiet time. You can have a quiet time of maybe scripture you've memorized, and you're going to have a quiet time of prayer, but you're not going to sit down and say, well, today I'm going to read Colossians, tomorrow I'm going to read Ephesians, and the next day I'm going to read Philippians. You didn't have those. They were in the churches. They were read by the churches. And it was a ministry of those churches. So it's interesting to think about this ministry, but Peter is saying that ministry is most important. Most important. You'll notice his perspective that he gives. He says, I'm a part of that ministry. That's the kind of ministry that I had in your presence. And imagine when Peter was there, you'd say to Peter, tell us what the Lord was like. Tell us what the Lord said. Tell us what the Lord wants us to do. And to have one of the apostles is a terrific ministry, because they were witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to you, I'm speaking to you as your fellow elder. I occupy the same office. Furthermore, I am a witness. I'm a martyr. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Witness of Christ who suffered, and witness of suffering along the way as well. And he says, I'm also a partaker. So he's an elder, a witness, and a partaker of the glory. He means I'm a companion in sharing that glory with you that is about to be revealed. So he's saying, I'm speaking to you not as one who is different from you, but I'm speaking as one who is a fellow servant in the battle for the faith. So then he gives this command. And in giving the command, he says this, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. Well, the elder, the word elders refers to the presbyter. The word oversight or overseer refers to the word episcopal. So if you have a history with being a Presbyterian or a history with being in an Episcopal church, you're covered in this passage, because both of these words are used here not to establish denominations, but to speak of the function of leadership. An elder is one who is appointed to serve as one who is established. And a overseer is a episcopal, and he is exercising oversight over the church. Now again, when you think of this ministry, what's interesting about this is because people don't have the Word of God, the ministry, the overseer, would be a stronger kind of ministry. It seems to me it'd be more of an authoritative ministry. Because it's the overseer who have to look at the people and say, you're doing the wrong thing. You shouldn't be doing these kinds of, and he would speak by the authority that he himself possesses as one who is appointed to that charge. It just seems, because people are not holding the Bible in their hands with this speaking to them in very strong terms, that the elders would be speaking as overseers of the whole. But they are shepherds. And the word for shepherd is a word that the people commonly, you'll have to excuse my voice. This is more painful to you than it is to me. I trust you, but by the way, the doctor said, if I don't talk for 4 days, it'll get better. I don't know how to not talk for 4 days, but thank you for the water. Shepherds. That's the concept that the people understood, because it's a agricultural farming type community with farm animals, and they knew what it was to have sheep or goats and to shepherd them. And you're responsible to feed them, to water them, to guide them, to rest them, to protect them from harmful kinds of plants that they can eat and harmful kind of animals that want to eat them. And this imagery of shepherding is then applied to believers in the church. And it's as if he's saying, I want you elders, you overseers, I want you to think about how a shepherd shepherds sheep. And then I want you to take that imagery and apply that, because Jesus does the same, and apply that in a spiritual domain. So you can say, well, I know what a shepherd does, and I know how they care for the sheep. You know, they are concerned for their safety and their welfare. So this is what the elders are to do with reference to this church. And then you say, well, how do they go about this process? I mean, how do you exercise oversight with people? And how do you feed them and water them and care for them and protect them and shield them and encourage them? How do you engage in this ministry? Well, turn with me to another passage of Scripture. Look at Acts chapter 20. And in Acts chapter 20, now we have Paul speaking, and he is speaking to a group of elders. And he is speaking for the last time to these elders. So this is sort of a final conversation he's having with them. You'll notice what he has to say to them. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, and here is his message. You know, from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. But now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. He goes on to speak about how he functioned among them. But central to this shepherding is the ministry of the word of God and the preaching of the word of God. One of the reasons why America is weak today is because the churches are weak today. And I love the Church of Jesus Christ, and I love the churches today. And I don't speak as an overseer or a critic of the whole. I'm just simply recognizing that the weaknesses in the church have produced the weaknesses in our nation. That's why I say pray for revival of the churches and the Church of Jesus Christ, and pray for the awakening of the lost. But the church needs to wake up and wake up to the ministry that God has set before us, and that is the ministry to stand firm for the truth of God's word. And in many places, the word of God has been set aside, and culture determines what the word of God teaches instead of the word of God addressing the culture. And that will produce a great difference. If we believe that God's truth changes with the culture, then this word is a relative book instead of absolute truth. But it is absolute truth, and it is the Word of God that speaks to our culture. So my culture can change, but the Word of God never changes. And that will make the church to stand out and be unique in this world today. But we should be unique. And shepherding the flock of God is to say, I know we live in this world, but here is what God says that we are to do. This is what God says we are to believe. This is how God says that we are to live. Some things never change, and that never changes. So, shepherd the flock of God among you, preaching the word. Let me take it to one other passage. Look at 2 Timothy. And notice, excuse me. Notice that Paul is speaking to Timothy. And he says to him, you know, things, you're living in a world and there's persecution. You see persecution in verse 12. I'm talking about 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. He says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's coming. Evil men and imposters will go worse and worse, deceiving and be deceived. But as for you, continue in the things that you have learned. Now notice this statement. The focus here, I know we're going to get to verses 16 and 17, and we love to take 16 and 17 and apply it in a universal way. But when you apply this in a universal way, you need to recognize that the first way in which this is applied is to Timothy. Paul is speaking to Timothy here. So this is Paul the elder speaking to Timothy, the younger elder, but an elder. And notice what he says. But as for you, verse 14, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. That from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, verses 16 and 17, to Timothy. That's the first interpretation of this text. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I like this passage that speaks of the function of the Word of God. It's the first thing that's mentioned is doctrine. It's the pathway. And the Word of God tells you the pathway on which we are to walk. Then if you walk off the pathway in sin, it says the Bible will reprove you. It'll say you're going in the wrong direction. You're doing the wrong thing. You go, oh. But it doesn't just leave you and say, rebuke you for doing the wrong thing, but then it corrects you and tells you how to get back on the pathway again. So that's why it says for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and then the word is for discipline in righteousness. And the way I've always think about this discipline in righteousness, and this is a very weird illustration, you have to forgive me for this, but it's like the bowling alley for children, and they put these long balloons. If I was bowling, I think I'd like to bowl on one of those. I'm an adult, so I can't do that, but I'd always like that. But they put a balloon or this long thing so that there's no gutters. So the kids roll the thing down the way, and one of the things they know, if it rolls fast enough and actually gets there with enough speed, it's going to knock something down. And the gutters are there to discipline the ball to go down the center part or go down and not fall into the gutter and accomplish nothing. Well, this discipline and righteousness is the word that's used for child training. And it really means that the Bible not only will tell you what the pathway is, reprove you if you're wrong, correct you, but it will also discipline you to stay on the path. It's like the bumpers on either side. And when you hit a bumper, you go, whoa, stay on the path here. Stay on the pathway. And the word has that function to discipline us. Stand firm for the truth. But he says all of this is the word of God that accomplishes all of this for us, that the man of God, and he should have said, that the man of God, namely you, Timothy, because you see, the first ministry of the elder is to their own heart, to their own soul. The ministry of the word to them. That's what he's talking about. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That the man of God may be adequate, thoroughly equipped for the Christian life. And then he gives the charge. I charge you, therefore, before God of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead by his appearing. This is a charge that is given in the presence of God. So he says, here we stand, Timothy. You stand here. I stand here. And the witness of this charge is God himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Witnessing this charge, you are accountable to him, not to me. And what is the charge? Preach the word. Preach the word. 2 Timothy is Paul's last epistle. This is his final word that is given. And what he talks about in his final word, in his final chapter of his final word, is the significance and the importance and the necessity of preaching the word of God. Preaching the truth. And if it's one thing that shepherds are to do, and there's a number of things, they are to preach the word of God. Time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, verse 3 of chapter 4, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all these things. Endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So the ministry of the word has a number of facets. Preaching the word, teaching the word, counseling the word of God, evangelizing with the word of God, protecting with the word of God. It's shepherding the flock with the word. And it is the word of God that God uses to accomplish his purposes in our hearts. So I can take the word of God and I can put the word of God in your ears. And I can do my best to try to make the word of God applicable and understanding in your ears. But the distance from your ears to your heart is a huge distance that only God can touch. And only he can take the truth that is on the page of Scripture or in the mouth of the teacher and the preacher, can take that truth that is in your ears and put it in your heart. But that's truly the ministry. And that's why the ministry is so important, to be a ministry of the word. And some people will sometimes say, well, the ministry of the word is too slow. We need to figure out a way to make things happen faster. And if you set aside the word of God in any way, shape, or form to make things happen faster, you will make things happen faster, but not the same thing that you have with the word of God and the ministry of the word. Because the Holy Spirit uses the word of God to accomplish his purposes in our hearts and lives. And it's a changed heart that lives for God. It's a heart that is believing in the word of God and trusting and depending upon God, that changes the life. And sometimes we say, well, we're just interested in changing people and making people do the right thing, so we're going to use other means to change people. And that can have a temporary effect, but it has no permanent effect, because Christianity is first of all heart religion. It's truth in the heart that then flows out to truth in the life. And the truth in the life needs to be commanded. And we need to hear the word of God and what God tells our hearts that we need to do. But all of that comes from the word. So when the church sets aside the word of God, we set aside the very means by which God is accomplishing his purposes. So one of the reasons why we as a church are faithful to the preaching and teaching of the word of God, both in Sunday school and in Wednesday night groups, where we open up the word of God and we talk in a more of a family type setting. But every part of this is focusing upon God's truth being in our hearts, being in our lives, going forth out into the world. So first, the shepherd is to focus on his own heart because of the ministry that is described here. and then also on the hearts and lives of others. He clarifies this preaching of the word and shepherding by saying, don't do this. He first speaks of the attitude that you're to have. Not under compulsion, not required. It's one of those things you can't get out of the way. You're just, you can't be compelled to do this, but you're to do it voluntarily according to the will of God, according that God has appointed you and according to what God has appointed you to do. The motivation is then addressed. Don't do this for sordid gain. It's a disgraceful way of making profit. And elders are not to minister for the purpose of gain, but with eagerness. It's with interest and with great desire. And the third thing that is mentioned is their conduct, not as lording it over those allotted to your charge. And this is being a controlling, dominating position, and to lord it over them as if you are the Lord. But it says, but providing to and becoming examples to the flock. That's why the ministry of the word has first for the elders, for the teachers, for the Sunday school teachers, for those teaching children, for everyone. The first ministry is the ministry to the heart. Well, you say, what's the good news here? Because he's clearly saying this is important. We're talking in the context of suffering. In the context of suffering, what people need to hear is they need to hear the word of God. They need to hear that God has an inheritance for them, and he's protecting the inheritance and protecting them so that they'll get to the inheritance. So whatever happens to you here upon the earth cannot remove the great design that God has for us. That's the big picture. Never lose sight of the big picture. So I say, where are you going? You say, I'm going to glory. I'm going to glory. How do you know you're going to get there? Because God says he's reserved my inheritance and he's making sure that I get there. So I know where I'm going. So no matter what you're facing in this life, always remember that big picture. That's why I said, whatever you're facing, whatever you're suffering, whatever your difficulty is, it will be removed. You may live a lifetime of suffering, a lifetime facing various issues. But ultimately, the Bible says, you have an inheritance. And that inheritance is what God has for you. It is to be like Christ. It is to be without suffering. It is to be without the trials and tribulations of this life. But God wants you now to see the sufficiency of Christ in order that you will one day live in the presence of Christ. But it's as if God says, this salvation is so wonderful, I want you to see it gradually. I want you to see it slowly. And then I'm going to take you to glory. And you'll see it wonderfully at that point. Well, come to verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The chief shepherd. It's interesting that, that when speaking of shepherding, it speaks of God and of Jesus Christ as being the primary shepherd, the main one. Actually, that all, it goes all the way back to the Old Testament, where David in Psalm 23 says, the Lord is my shepherd. And you come to the New Testament in John chapter 10, he's the good shepherd. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, he's the great shepherd. And here he is the chief shepherd. The good shepherd emphasizes the cross and his ministry there in giving his life for the sheep. The great shepherd emphasizes his resurrection and his position and his effectiveness. And the chief shepherd refers to him being the master shepherd. And here he speaks as when the master shepherd appears, which means that all elders, all overseers, all people in positions of leadership in the church are accountable to this chief shepherd. He's ultimately the shepherd of the sheep. It's always important to remember that we are under shepherds, under his authority, and we shall give an account to him. And sometimes when I think about that, I shake my head and say, oh, this is going to be an interesting accounting. I don't know what that will be like. I don't know of anyone who serves as a pastor and says, you know, I am a wonderful pastor. When I was younger, I thought, I don't really deserve the title of pastor, and so I didn't really like to use that. When I got older, I get a little more brave, I guess, and I use that term a little bit more. But to measure up to that is like I'm always thinking of myself in light of the chief shepherd. He's the perfect shepherd. I am not a perfect shepherd. He's the perfect shepherd. He is always faithful. He's always engaged in the shepherding process. And he's working through under shepherds, which sometimes when you look at your own heart, you say, well, you know, God, might be a better way of doing this. Maybe you should use some angels. They'd be a little bit more on the perfect side of this. But the fact that God uses any of us is a miracle of his grace. But the chief shepherd's going to appear. I should probably save this last part for next week, but I can't resist. Just give me a couple of minutes. Because he's going to come and he's going to crown us. Now, there's two crowns in the Bible. One crown only God wears. And that is the authoritative crown, the dominion crown. But when it talks about there are five crowns, I know you all know this. You probably don't know this. You do kind of know this. But there are five crowns that are offered to us. But all of these crowns are Stephanos crowns. They are victor's crowns. It's like the ones who run the race and they get to the end and they put the crummy little wreath on your head. Well, this is not going to be a crummy little wreath. This is when we run the race, we're going to be crowned. And I'll tell you the five crowns because I know you're interested in hearing what they are. But just remember this, when you get to heaven, you're not going to slither in the back door. You know, it's like you get there and ultimately we'll all get there at the same time in terms of the glorification of the saints. But even now, if you should die, I'm not encouraging any of you, but if you should die, you're not going to slither into heaven and open the back door and come in and say, I'm here, ooh, I'm just glad to be here. And you stand inside and go, isn't this wonderful? And you think, this is a wonderful, wonderful thing. Whew. Look around at all the things that you see. I think I'll walk around a little bit. That's not what's going to happen. When you get to heaven, it's like you're going to be crowned with the victor's crown. The crown is going to be put on your head, not just of shepherds that are mentioned with this, but you. And this is amazing, but the crown, always remember, the crown when it is put on your head is the crown of the victory that God has given to us. It's the victor's crown. You have run the race. You have gone through the difficulties. You've gone through the sufferings. And now you receive the inheritance. And it's as if God comes and the Lord Jesus Christ comes and he puts the crown upon your head. And whether it'll be an actual crown, I don't know. Or whether it is crowning you with the substance of what is talked about with that crown, which I'll talk about, then maybe that's what the crown is. But you will be regarded as the victor in living the Christian life. This is amazing. So instead of just slithering into heaven and kind of getting in the door and, you know, shutting the door and saying, I'm here, it's more like you're going to come and there's going to be the victor's crown is placed upon your head. It's a time of rejoicing. Say, they're going to put it on my head and your head. We will be crowned. Here are the five crowns. This crown of life that is mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 12, and Revelation chapter 2 in verse 10. It's the crown of life. It's the crown, the life of God is granted to you. You're crowned with the life of God as those who persevere under trials and sufferings. It's like saying when you're in the midst of trials and sufferings, remember there is the God, when you stand in his presence, he will crown you with life. Wow. The second crown is the crown of victory. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 25. Actually, it's called the imperishable crown. That's the one where you have the crummy, you run a race, and you're a victor in the race, and they put the crown of leaves on your head. That's a perishable crown. And it says, run the race so as to win, because you're going to receive a crown, an imperishable crown from the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, the Apostle Paul talks about fighting the good fight and finishing the course. I kept the faith, and the Lord will give me the crown of righteousness. That's the third crown. Fourth crown is mentioned here in Peter. It's the crown of glory that the elders shepherding the flock will be granted. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 19, and Philippians 4 and verse 1, it speaks of the crown of rejoicing, and that's the crown of the evangelist when he looks at the people who have been saved by God through the ministry of the word going forth. He looks, he says, you are my crown of rejoicing. So again, I don't know if a literal crown is going to be put upon our heads, but I know that we shall be crowned with life and with an imperishable crown of and righteousness and glory and of rejoicing. But the point is that we have a God and Father and a Lord Jesus Christ and a Holy Spirit that will crown us with the victory of the Christian life. And so these shepherds here are told, you are to engage in this ministry because the chief shepherd is going to appear. And when the chief shepherd appears, it seems to me like it's going to be like backing off and thinking of all the things that have not been done. But the wonderful thing is when the chief shepherd appears to those who have been preaching and teaching and been faithful to the word of God, been faithful to the Bible, been faithful as Christians, they shall be crowned. And so Peter's saying, look forward. It's always this looking forward to what is coming. Look forward to the inheritance that you have. Look forward to the chief shepherd appearing. Because when he comes, he's not going to come and rebuke you for all the things you... doesn't say that in the text. And when the chief shepherd appears, he's going to come and measure you according to him. I go, oh, that's, I'm doomed. No, it says he's going to crown us. I said, really? Well, crown the glory that does not fade away. And the picture of this is the same kind of crowning that happens to us as Christians, where we're crowned with the victor's crown. When you get to heaven, there's the victor's crown that will fit on your head. You say, well, I don't feel like a victor. I don't feel like I've really run the race before me in the way that I should have run. There's all the things that I look back and I say, the things that I should have done, I could have done. I could have done better. We're going to be the most surprised when the Lord takes and comes to us and we're crowned with glory. When we're crowned with this imperishable crown of life, with the victor's crown, the crown of righteousness of God. It's amazing. But one of the things that would encourage those who are going through suffering and difficulties is to know what the end is going to look like. And the end is going to look like crowned with glory, crowned with the victor's crown. That's where you're headed. And that should be an encouragement to us to live for the Lord and be faithful to him. And that's what Peter's talking about. Be faithful as elders, shepherding the flock, as overseers. Be faithful because you see the Lord's going to appear with the victor's crown and put it on your head or put it upon you, however that looks. But that's the expectation that you have. And that's what we have as Christians. As we're saved, the one reason I have to know that I'm going to be in heaven is when I look at the cross of Jesus Christ and don't look at my own life. When I look at me, I can be discouraged. When I look at him, I have the promises of God. And when I look at my responsibilities and I say, Lord, help me. God, help us. God, help us to be faithful as Christians. God, help us to be faithful in whatever capacity God has granted to us, faithful in the home, faithful in families, faithful in ministry, faithful with whatever God sets before us. It's amazing to know that the Lord's waiting for us to be there so that he can put the victor's crown upon our head. Not because of all the great things that we have done, but because of all the great things that he has done in bringing someone like us, someone like me, to glory. Somebody deserves the credit for that, and it's not me. It's him. And the glory of God in bringing us to glory. Well, there's much in this passage too. I hope you're just encouraged by that. But when you look at your life, you have every reason to be discouraged. When you look at Christ, you have every reason to see the victor's crown, that which God is bringing to you. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give. We're thankful that you can take us when we are rebellious, corrupt sinners, and transform us by your grace, and forgive us of all of our sins, and bring us into your presence, and crown us with glory, and crown us with life, and crown us with righteousness. This truly is a tribute to the amazing grace that you have revealed to us. We're thankful for all that you accomplish for us, in us, through us, to us. And we readily recognize that every crown that is ever placed upon any of us is to the glory of God, your glory. So we pray that you'll encourage our hearts when we think of life and the difficulties of life to look forward to standing in your presence, to receive the glory that only you can give. We pray your blessing upon us as we partake of the Lord's Supper, that we might always live in light of Christ, in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.